We're going to look at verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Well, there's Louise Jones back there. We heard you quit going to church. I'm joking. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. There's few that rise to the occasion like Louise does. She's a natural target. Verse 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we?" Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth. And Lord God, I pray that tonight You would speak to us through Your Word, that You would make it clear to us, that we would understand what it is You desire for us to know, that You would burn it into our hearts, and that, Lord God, it would affect our lives. Lord, teach us to die to self. Teach us, Lord God, to forsake this life for the sake of the next. Teach us, Lord God, to desire You more than anything else. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know where we are here in the Corinthian church. They're a mixed-up congregation, to say the least. Most recently, we've been in this theme where they are dealing with this concept of food or meat sacrificed to idols, and the stronger believers wanting to eat it with no problem whatsoever. They said, "We're free. We've been set free in Christ. It's just meat. Can we eat the meat?" I said, "All right." The weaker believers, of course, saw a tremendous problem with that. They stumbled over it. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't get a grip on it. How can you eat that meat? And it was just very offensive to them, and it caused a division in Corinth, to which the stronger believers wrote and said, basically, "Paul, get them off our back. We're free. We can eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. There's no God but one. The others are just phonies. They're frauds. They're fakes. So let's eat it and tell them to leave us alone. Tell them to get over it. Tell them to suck it up, whatever, but we want them off our back." Well, Paul did write to address the situation, but not as we would think. He addressed it by critiquing the stronger believers in the sense that he did say, "Yes, you're right. There's nothing wrong with the meat, and yes, you can eat it, but you need to walk in love. You need to understand there are people in your church that cannot handle this yet, and by you eating it and saying to heck with them, what you're doing is destroying the body, and you really don't need to do that." And so Paul kind of addressed that, and he talked about his own selfless attitude. You'll remember saying, "Look, I sacrifice myself for the sake of others. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. I want the reward. I want others to be saved." And then he got us into this section where we spent the last 3 weeks, in which Paul taught us the danger of disqualification if we don't die to self. If we just do whatever we want, whenever we want, and gratify the flesh, we are prone to stumbling. We're prone to disqualification. And he ended that by giving some illustrations of Israel and predominantly their idolatry, in which Paul then gets to verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And what we learn now by this statement and what we're going to talk about tonight is that the issue at Corinth was a little more complex than just an idea of personal freedom. There were the stronger believers who, yes, knew intellectually, theologically, that there was nothing wrong with the meat, that you could eat it. But what we find out is that possibly they were crossing lines when they were doing that. They were doing far more than just eating the meat sold in the marketplace. Well, before long, this meat that I can eat in the marketplace becomes meat that, well, I guess I can go ahead and eat it over here in the temple. I mean, it's just meat, so what's the difference if I eat the meat sacrificed to Aphrodite in my house or if I eat the meat sacrificed to Aphrodite in Aphrodite's temple? And you know, if I'm going to go ahead and eat the meat and eat it in the temple, what's it matter if I go ahead and sit through the ceremony? And before long, you can see how it trickles in, and before you know it, they're not only engaged in worship of the Lord, but they're present and engaged in worship of Aphrodite or Zeus or any other of the pagan gods that are going on in Greece at that time and around Corinth. And so before long, if you're not careful, it escalates from personal freedom into full-blown idolatry. And what you really have taking place in Corinth is not just a lack of love, but you also have what you and I understand as pluralism. When I say pluralism, you know what I mean. It is the worship of multiple gods simultaneously. And it is something that this world absolutely loves. It was going on in Corinth in which people would show up to church on Sunday and they would partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 11. They loved it so much that some were getting early, eating all the meat and getting drunk. But they were having a good time at the Lord's Supper, and they had come and partake of that, and they'd leave, and you know, Tuesday night was fajita night at Aphrodite's temple, and so they'd go to Aphrodite. It wasn't really fajita night. They didn't like Mexican food in Greece, but they would go to Aphrodite's temple, and they'd eat the meat there and say, well, it's a good time. They'd go through the ceremony there, and then Thursday night, you know, it's Hermes night, and they're going over to Hermes and eating whatever they ate in Hermes' temple and having a good time there. And before you know it, their lives was just this one great big blending melting pot in which everything was thrown together, meshed together. In fact, you're even going to see, and this is a little precursor to where we're headed, but part of the problem at Corinth, you know, when we get into like chapter 14 and we deal with the tongues issue and we deal with all the ecstatic utterances and the prophecies and whatnot that's going on at Corinth, a lot of that, and you'll see it when we get there, that was not from God. It wasn't God causing them to speak in tongues. They were taking this ecstatic experience that they were getting at all these other temples and they were incorporating it into Christ worship. And they were taking these demonic pagan practices and they were incorporating it into Christianity. And before you know it, even their Christianity didn't look right. It was all messed up. It was confusing. It was chaotic. And that's what Paul sets about straightening out in chapters 12 through 14. And we'll get to that at a later date. But the point I'm wanting to make is that you can see at Corinth, their church had become a melting pot. And it's because they had so slid in the area of personal freedom and they were slipping into idolatry, and it wasn't as though they had pure and devoted worship to God on this day and then a little bit of worship over here. It was messing everything up. And you and I understand pluralism because our world loves it. In fact, our world thinks pluralism is the solution. It's what they think. Carrie and I were driving through Wichita Falls the other day and there was a bumper sticker on a car that said coexist. And the C in coexist was the crescent, you know, the Islam crescent. And the O was the Jewish star. And the E was a different symbol. And I can't remember them all. The T was the cross. But they were basically endorsing all the religions. And their message was coexist. And you've heard it before in various forms. We're all headed up the same mountain. We're just going by various roads. I mean, this is nothing new. You've heard all this. But it's the idea that one religion is just as good as another. About 6 or 7 years ago, whenever we were heavy at war under George Bush, we were at Crawford. And the news stations there decided they were going to let different ministers come and lead prayer on the nightly news and just come and pray for the troops, which was a great thing. The thing that bothered me was not so much that the news would let a rabbi or a Jehovah's Witness or someone like that come and pray, because they're a secular news organization. Why would you expect anything different? But one night, a minister from one of the Baptist churches in Waco got to pray, and he opened his prayer by saying, "O God, who is called by many different names." And that's pluralism. He was trying to insinuate that Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, and all of these are all praying to the same God. To the Muslim, he's Allah. To the Buddhist, he's Buddha. To, you know, the Hindu, he's, I don't even know the name of their God. But, you know, all these different, that's what they're insinuating, that they're all basically the same God. It's the same spiritual goo up there. We just fashion him a little different. We call him by a different name. We devise our own little different schemes, but we're all headed the same direction. That's pluralism. It's a melting pot. And then before you know it, they all start losing their form. And they all start losing their edges. And they all start losing their differences. And you've seen this not only amidst different religions, but even amidst different Christian denominations, right? Now, I don't like to be divisive. I am a lot. I don't like to be divisive. But you do understand that truth is truth, and it doesn't really shift, and it's mostly black and white. And it's not really all that gray. It's either right or it's wrong. That's truth. But what we've begun to do, even in our denominational life, is a sort of pluralism in which we say, you know, let's don't just get too dogmatic here about things like security of the believer or things like the atonement of the Lord or things like, you know, personal holiness or things, you know, like the inerrancy of Scripture. These are all things, and you've heard it, that divide us. And we don't really want to focus on the things that divide us. So what we want to do is soften our edges, blur our lines, to where really and truly, if you and I want to go meet in a different denomination or in even a different religion, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses use the same, Catholics use the same terminology in regard to the name of our gods, but I want to tell you, go study Mormon doctrine. Don't, but if you did, study Mormon doctrine, Jehovah's Witness doctrine, study Catholic doctrine, and I'm going to tell you, Catholics do not worship the same God as Christians worship. Now, I'm not saying the Catholics in Spur don't, because I can't speak individually for people, but I'm telling you, if you read Catholic dogma, they do not worship the Jesus we worship. Catholic dogma says Mary is the one that birthed God first and then Jesus. That's not the God we worship. But the idea is that, you know, let's get rid of the divisions, let's get rid of the barriers, let's just melt together, blend together, we'll all get in a blender, zing it all up, and we'll all drink the same spiritual milkshake, and we'll all go to the same spiritual place. That's pluralism. It's very popular in the world. They love it. They love it even in factions of Christianity because it's seen as the solution. We'll get rid of everything that divides, and then we'll all just get along. That's absolutely false. We'll get along with everybody except God. And by the way, that's the one you want to get along with. And the point is that the world loves pluralism, but you need to know God hates it. God absolutely detests it. He despises the concept of pluralism. And before we get in our text, I want to show you that. You're going to have to do a lot of flipping tonight. Turn back with me to Zephaniah. Zephaniah. If you get there first, raise your hand and we'll scorn you for being too proud. Turn to Zephaniah. Go backwards four books. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. And look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. What you need to know, if you wanted to know the theme of the book of Zephaniah, and it'll help us when we study this to know the theme to the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord means judgment. All throughout the Old Testament, you have Israel who is looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, just like we as Christians are saying, amen, come Lord Jesus. We sang the song, glory, glory, what if it were today, looking for the day of the Lord. Well, Zephaniah shows up with this real peculiar thought. Israel, you ought not be so anxious about the day of the Lord, because when God shows up, He's not real happy with you. The day of the Lord won't mean salvation for you. It will mean judgment for you, and let me tell you why. And that's the point to Zephaniah. And go ahead and look at it. We'll start in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now that ought to trigger something for you. Josiah was king at the same time when Jeremiah was the prophet. So you're familiar now with all the heresy and the idolatry that's going on, like when Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets and Judah wasn't doing too well during those days. Well, Zephaniah comes on the scene about the same time. And here's what God says in verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I'm coming, but it's not going to be real pleasant. I will remove man and beast. I'll remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, if you picked up on that, God is undoing creation. It is creation backwards. God says, I'm fixing to undo this whole thing. I'm angry. This is verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And look at verse 5. Who else God's going to get rid of? And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Now we'd call that idolatry, wouldn't we? Somebody worshiping to another god. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. That's the god of the Sidonians. And so that's pluralism, right? They're worshiping the Lord and the Sidonian God, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, that's backsliddenness, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, that's self-righteousness, people that don't think they need the Lord. And you see that God is angry. When I come, it's not going to be for salvation. I'm going to judge the idolatrous, pluralistic, backsliding, self-righteous hypocrites that live in Jerusalem who think they can bow down and worship Baal. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to stomp them out. God says, I hate their pluralism. Turn to Psalm chapter 106. Psalms 106. This is Israel's mess up hall of fame is what it really is, their sin hall of fame. And you can read just about any mess up they had. If it were written in the New Testament, it would include the cross, but it was written before the cross. But in Psalm 106, we get all the mistakes Israel made in the past. For the first one, down in verse 28, Psalm 106, 28. It says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. And we've been studying that the last couple of weeks, right? When the Midianite women came and batted their eyelashes and the men went and feasted with them, right? They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. So now we see what was going on. We call it animism today, in which you worship deceased ancestors. It's what goes on in Africa real heavy. And you go and they conjure up the dead and you worship the spirit of your ancestors. And that's what they were doing there. They were worshiping their ancestors. And verse 29 gives the result. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Remember the plague? The Bible says 24,000 fell in one day. That's what we've been studying. Then Phinehas stood and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. God was angry that they were engaged in that idolatry, and God started killing. They were dropping like flies, and it wasn't until Phinehas, right, went and stuck them through the ground, remember, and stopped the plague of God. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. Look at verse 34. This is after they get into the promised land. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore, The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. And what you find out is that they did it again when they entered the promised land, and God was still mad. He was still angry, ultimately judging them with Assyria and Babylon. God's been stomping them out because of their pluralistic mindset, their idolatry. God absolutely hates it. The world loves pluralism. The Corinthians were engaged in pluralism, and God is livid. He hates it. He can't fathom why you would give his glory that he deserves to some created being, and he hates pluralism. And that is a good intro into verses 14 and 15, into which Paul writes to the Corinthians here in chapter 10. He says, very wisely, therefore, my beloved, here's the command, flee from idolatry. Trust me, you don't want to be around anything God hates that much. You don't want to be engaged in anything God's that angry about. Flee from it. Run from it. Remember we talked about Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. Get away from it. Get out of here. Flee from idolatry. And then he says this, I speak as to wise men. In other words, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you're smart enough to handle what I'm about to tell you. And he says, you judge what I say. I'm going to give you a real good dose of theological logic here, and I want you to pay attention to what I have to say to you. And basically what Paul is going to give you is the problem with pluralism. He says, I want to tell you the dangers of pluralism. And you and I need to know that idolatry in any form, whether it be pluralism or outright idolatry, is dangerous because God hates it so much. But beyond it being dangerous, I want to go ahead and make another statement that maybe will stick in your head tonight. Idolatry is stupid. Okay? Can you write that down in your notes? You might want to write it down in your Bible. Get a bumper sticker on your car if you want to. Idolatry is stupid, and I want to show you why. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. This is a great chapter, and I'm only telling you that because God thinks it's stupid too. I'll show you. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Here's what Isaiah has to say, the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And here's what God says about himself. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So let's get that real clear, okay? I'm it. I started this thing, I will end this thing, and there is nobody but me in the middle. I mean, we've said that throughout the Bible. I'm the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am who is, who was, and who is to come, okay? If you're looking for someone else, you're out of luck. I'm God. Verse 7, who is like me? Anybody want to answer? Right. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And so God throws down a gauntlet, basically. Any God out there like me, then won't you tell us what's been going on? You go tell them how creation happened. I mean, scientists fight about it like crazy. How did this thing all get started? Well, I know, the smartest kid in this place knows, God told it to happen. But he's daring any other God out there, won't you come untangle it for me. Won't you come let it be known how it happened? You can't. Well, then I've got another plan for you. Why don't you tell us what's coming next? You know, predict something for me. They can't. God's saying, I'm the only God. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now let me show you why God says idolatry is stupid. Look at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. And then he tells you what happens. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Now, Lee Kid knows what that is. That's a blacksmith. He sharpened up his tools. He got the fire hot. He put air on it so it'd fan up. He got the metal hot and he went to work on it, right? In fact, he worked himself into a hunger. He worked himself into a thirst. And he worked himself into exhaustion. This is what he's done. It's the man standing over the fire. And blacksmiths do it all the time. There's nothing inherently wrong with what he's doing. Verse 13 gives another tradesman. Another shapes wood. Now, Leo knows what this guy's doing. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. Now, this guy's not a metal worker. It's a wood man. And so he goes and topples a tree, and he starts working on it and shaping on it and messing with it. And nowadays, they'd use a chainsaw. Back then, they used a planer. And so he's working on this thing. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Now there he backs up and says, this guy actually planted the tree that he's cutting down and shaping now. You see that? And notice that subtle statement, the rain makes it grow. Isaiah's reminding you that the only reason the tree's there is because God let it grow. So don't get too carried away. But this is what's taking place. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Now, do you see what this guy's done? He's toppled a tree. He's dragged the log to his house. He's cut it into sections. And the first section he threw in the fire. Why? He was cold. That's right. So he just threw that log in the fire. Cooked a little beans over the top or some kind of stew. Warmed his hands by it. Says it feels nice and toasty. And then he looks over at the pile of firewood that's sitting beside the fireplace that you're going to throw in a minute. And as he's sitting there, having eaten his stew and warming himself by the fire, he sees that log over there and says, That kind of looks like a bird. Look at that. That kind of looks like a bird. So he goes and grabs the log, pulls it over to his rocking chair, gets out his knife, and goes to whittling. And goes to carving something on it. Maybe carves a bird. Maybe carves a horse. Carves a man image into it. He carves it. He sets it up and says, I believe this will be my God. And the Bible says he bows down and worships it. Verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. That's why I said idolatry is stupid. Do you see that? They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. That's how dumb they are. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's too dumb to see through the deception. That you actually cut down a tree, half of it you burned, and the other half you made into a god. You worshipped it and gave it credit for the fire you just burned. Can you not see how dumb it is? But let me tell you something. That's a dramatic illustration. But anybody who devises a god in their own mind is doing inherently the same thing. Whoever it was, whether it be Muhammad who invents Allah, or Joseph Smith who invents the Mormon gods, or whoever it was invented the Hindu god, or whoever it was invented the... It's no different than the guy that's chopping wood. Some guy sits down, has a vision, has a thought, has a dream, creates his own god and begins to worship it. It's just as dumb as a man who takes the scrap wood from working in there and says, aha, O crown molding god, and begins to bow down to the crown molding pieces so that the crown molding god will let you put it up straight. Absolutely stupid, isn't it? Well, that's idolatry. It's stupid. And I want you to see that. And we're going to talk about this tonight, but beyond it just being stupid, I had to add that in. I want you to see the dangers of pluralism. And I want you to see the truth about it. The problem with pluralism, and there are three things Paul shows us here back in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. The first thing, the problem with pluralism, is when you engage in pluralism, the first problem is the declaration you're making. You're making a statement. You're giving a testimony. You're making a declaration when you engage in pluralism, and I want you to see it. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul uses some real logical questions. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now you'll notice Paul asks three questions there that are really meant to be rhetorical because they're logical. And he's just drawing back to you being wise men who ought to understand what he's talking about there so that you can identify. And the thing Paul references to begin with is first of all what we call the Lord's Supper. It's what he references. And so looking at this text we just read, let me ask you a simple question. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? I mean, why do we do it? Well, we do it because the Lord commands us to, obviously. He says, do this as often as you drink of this cup or eat of this loaf in remembrance of me. We're commanded to do it, so that's the main reason why we do it. But the purpose of it, what does it fulfill? What is the reasoning behind the Lord's Supper? God doesn't have to tell us, but he does. He tells us why we do it, and Paul even addresses it here in verse 16. Do you see it? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. So he's telling us the first purpose or reasoning behind the Lord's Supper is that of participation. When we drink the cup and when we eat the bread, we are participating. We are sharing in the blood and in the body of Christ. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? We're sharing in it? Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 52 is where we'll start. At this point, Jesus is already dead smack in the middle of the fight, but we're going to pick it up here just to save time. This is after he's multiplied the bread and the fish, and he's walked on water, and the Jews come up to him and say, Lord, we want to work the works of God too. And Jesus says, well, then believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. And they say, basically, no, we want to call down bread from heaven like Moses did. Can you make manna? And he says, look, I'm the bread from heaven. And they say, what do you mean you're the bread from heaven? And he says, well, I'll show you. And that's basically what he's talking about. And he tells them, you have to basically eat me in order to have eternal life. But look at verse 52. We'll get in the middle of it. It says, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, you think that's mind-boggling? Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, Jesus, are you endorsing salvation by cannibalism? That the only people that get to heaven are the guys that get a hunk out of your body and drink a sip out of your blood? That's what you're saying? No, you know, and I both know that's not what he's saying, but it's mind-boggling to them. He says, and by the way, my flesh is true food. That means it works. That word true is very significant. My blood is true drink. This is good. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So he's saying now there is a real participating factor here when you drink my blood and eat my flesh. That's a real unifying thing. We become one when you do this. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so you get this real confusing, mind-boggling statement from Jesus, but what he's talking about here is the concept of, if you don't participate in the death of, in the breaking of my body and the drinking of my blood, then you have no part in me. There is a participation here. Now, if you're still confused, that's okay. Turn back with me one more time, Exodus chapter 12. Because what Jesus is saying gets its roots in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what Paul just taught us in Corinthians, when he says it in verse 18, look at the nation of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, he's drawing off of the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have a familiar event. You and I know it as the Passover. It was the groundwork in the Old Testament for the Lord's Supper in the New. That's what Jesus actually did the night before he was betrayed, is he took the Passover and turned it into the Lord's Supper. That's what they were having the night that they did this. And you'll notice there are some real commands about it in the first few verses that it's supposed to be in the The first month, verse 2, on the 10th of this day, you're to take this lamb for yourself unblemished, he tells them. Verse 4, if the household's too small, get a neighbor to help you, basically. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or the goats. Keep it to the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So you get this unblemished lamb, and on the 14th day, you sacrifice this lamb. You actually slit its throat. You bleed its blood, okay? This is what you're going to do. And, of course, you know they're to put some on the doorpost. Verse 7, put it on the doorpost of their houses. This is going to get the death angel to pass you by. Now, verse 8, look at this. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, the question becomes, why do you have to eat it? If the blood is the atonement, and the blood is what causes the death angel to go by, why do we have to eat the lamb? I mean, why not just kill the lamb, take the blood, paint it on the doorpost, throw the carcass outside and go on? Why do you have to eat it? And the same could be said for what Jesus is saying in John 6. Why this imagery of eating my body and drinking my blood? And why at the Lord's Supper do we do what we do? Why do we eat the bread and why do we drink the juice? And it's not actually the blood and body of Christ. It's a symbolic type thing. But why do we actually have to do it? Well, the reason they had to do it was because of participation. It's to say this. I'm not just putting this blood on my doorpost for no reason whatsoever. I'm putting this blood on my doorpost for who? For me. I'm the one that had to have it. And the reason and the way I show you that is I eat the meat. I'm the one that takes the lamb, I kill the lamb, I eat the lamb, and it's identifying myself with the sacrifice. I'm letting it be known that I am a part of this. In fact, I am the cause of this. And not only are they to eat it, but they are supposed to eat it in certain ways. In fact, verse 10, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over until morning you shall burn with fire. So the idea was, eat it all. If you can't eat it all, don't save it, don't store it, burn it, but we're going to take the whole sacrifice because it takes the whole sacrifice. They didn't just take blood out of Jesus' arm, it took the death, right? It took it all. And then look at what he says in verse 11. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Now, that was an idea of expectation. That is, basically today would be saying, put on your shoes, put on your hat, have your belt tightened up, have your car already started, and eat it as fast as you can eat it. You know, it was the idea of eat it like you know deliverance is coming. Eat it like you know it's going to work. It's that idea of faith and trust in the sacrifice. Well, it's that same concept that Jesus turns into the New Testament, and that's why up in the upper room he tells the disciples, this blood is this drink, is the new covenant, my blood, drink it. This is my body, which has been broken for you. Eat it, right? You identify with it. James, John, Peter, this is not just something for me to do because you need this for you. You can't just have it on display. You have to eat it. You have to drink it because it occurred for you. It is an identifying thing. And that's what Paul's drawing reference to here. It's for participation, right? He says, when we drink the cup of blessing, we share in the blood of Christ. And when we eat the bread, we share in the body of Christ, just as Old Testament did, just as Israel did when they took those sacrifices. It's saying, this is done for me. That's why they also laid their hand on the sacrifice, right? Before they killed it, it was saying, this is for me that this is done. It's a participation thing. The other reason we partake of the Lord's Supper, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10, is that of fellowship. See it in verse 17? One is participation with Christ. The other is fellowship. Verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, he makes a real emphasis there on the word one, as opposed to many. There is only one Savior, right? Only one Christ. Only one body that was sacrificed. There is only one. And the idea was, in those days, I know now we buy these little pre-individual crackers that are already cut up, but back then you actually used a loaf of bread. And that was the symbolism Paul's dropping off of here, is you got one loaf. He says, see, there's one, and we're all eating off of that same loaf. And the idea here is we're all unified right here, right? Some of us don't eat this kind of cracker. Wouldn't it be saying, it'll probably go this way in the church someday, that they'll have all sorts of different types of crackers. Low-sodium crackers, whole wheat crackers, white. You know, I'm sure that for all the type of people that have different kinds of diets, it's probably where we're headed. But in that day, they said, no, we're all eating one lump, we're all eating one bread, we're all unified here. And the idea was that of fellowship. It's one church, and that's Christ's church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We really ought to start in chapter 2, where it talks about at the end of chapter 2, Christ making us all into one lump, one body. But you're going to have to read that on your own. But look at chapter 4. We'll go through 1 through 6 here, and you'll see this. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now look at this. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So unity is important. Jesus prayed for that in his high priestly prayer. Now look at this. There is how many bodies? One. And one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so the idea here is we are not talking about many roads. We're not talking about many ways. We're not talking about many saviors. We're not talking about many gods. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are participating in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as though I need it personally for myself. And we are also fellowshipping with one another because you and I are all coming to the same table. And really, it's not just our congregation, but we're doing it with the church throughout the world, right? That we're all coming together. It's that unifying bond that I am participating with the Lord and I am fellowshipping with God's people. I'm saying that I needed the death of Christ on my behalf. And that's basically what the Lord's Supper is saying when you and I participate in it. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. When you participate in an ordinance, you are declaring unity with that deity and its followers. That's what you're saying. By coming and taking of the juice and taking of the cracker, we are saying, I am one with Christ and I'm one with you. That's why Paul tells us, you know, to examine yourself before you partake. If you got aught with your brother, deal with that. I mean, this is all that same kind of stuff right in here. He's saying, because look, if you're coming saying, I'm one with Christ, but you're living in sin, well, then you're lying when you're taking the Lord's Supper. If you're saying, I'm one with all of you, but everybody knows you hate that person's guts and you talked about them all week, well, then you're lying when you took the Lord's Supper. I mean, that loses all significance. Come together, fellowshipping with the Lord, fellowshipping with one another. That's what the whole point of the Lord's Supper is. And the Corinthians were supposed to understand that, just as you and I understand that, that when you go and participate in a feast like this, you are making a statement. You are making a declaration. In fact, look over in chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You're making a declaration by doing this. You're making a statement that I believe in Jesus, and we all believe in Jesus, and we're unified in one body as those who are participating, who have accepted and need the death and atonement of our Lord and Savior. So when you participate in one of these feasts, you're making a declaration. You need to know that, okay? You don't take it lighthearted. You're making a statement when you do this. Now, that's the first thing, and that's a real subtle problem with pluralism, but let me fill in the gaps for you. Here's the second problem with pluralism. Not only the declaration you're making, but number two, the demons you're serving. When you get involved in pluralism, you're serving demons. Look at verses 19 through 20. Now, Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So, first off, let's just attack it like this is. First off, it is impossible for you to worship a false god. Did you know this? It's impossible. Well, it's impossible for you to worship any other god. Did you know that? Because there is no other god. It's impossible for you to do it. You can go out and say, I'm going to worship another god, but you will not find one. Because there is only one. You can't worship. And let me take you on a quick parade. Turn back to Isaiah again. These are great stuff. You are Sunday night. Y'all can hang with me. You can do this. Isaiah 41. Where else are you going to go? Isaiah 41. Look at verse 24. We're going to look at a few of these in Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 24 is not right. Don't go there. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Here we go. We'll start there. I don't know what 41, 24 was going to be. Different part of the sermon. Isaiah 43, 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Look over at chapter 45, starting verse 5. We already read in chapter 44 where He said it. 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. So there is no other God. That's getting pretty clear. Look down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look down at verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame, and the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. Look at chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now, you read what I call the fabulous 40s of Isaiah, and what in the world would you deduce that God's trying to get you to know? No God. There you have it. We sing it all the time. There's no God like Jehovah. That's it, okay? There is no other God. So it's impossible for you to worship a false God. Now, you can go out and engage in other religions, but the Bible says very clearly, you will worship in this life, and you will worship one of three things. You'll either worship the true and living God, you'll worship yourself, which is what atheists do, or you will worship what, according to 1 Corinthians? Demons. That's what you're going to worship. I hate for you to hear it. The world hates to know it, but Allah is a demon. Buddha is a demon. The Hindu gods, they're demons. They are not true gods. They did not create the world. They don't make anything. Nobody will ever answer to them. They don't sit in judgment. They don't sit on the throne. They're not saviors. They can't do anything. And if anything occurs that appears like they know what they're talking about, it is only because a demonic force has done something to wow and catch the imagination of somebody who wanted them to do something really bad. They are demons. And that's what Paul says here. You need to understand something, Corinth. When you go into Aphrodite's temple and something marvelous occurs. Or when you go and read your horoscope and it comes true. Or you go into Hermes' temple and you actually get over your headache. Do you want to know why? It's because a demon did it. And just like you went to church on Sunday and partook of the Lord's Supper and you said, I declare myself unified with the Lord and unified with God's people, when you walked into Aphrodite's temple, you were saying the same thing about her. I declare myself unified with Aphrodite and unified with Aphrodite's people. Paul said the only difference is it's not really Aphrodite. You know who it is? It's a demon. You're saying that I am unified with that demon and I am unified with that demon's followers. That's what you're saying. You are serving demons when you get into pluralism. It's not as though you're serving God and them. It's God and demons, and you're trying to unify with both. No wonder Paul said, flee from idolatry. That's the problem with pluralism. It's the declaration you're making, the demons you're serving. Number three, this is the good one. It's the danger you're in. You're in danger if you engage in pluralism. Look at verses 21 and 22. You cannot, boy, you circle that word cannot. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot, there it is again, partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? Now look at that. He says, let me tell you what you can't do, Corinth. It is impossible for you to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot unify with both. It is impossible. Jesus said that you can't serve two masters, right? You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll be committed to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't walk out that door and that door at the same time. It's impossible. It can't happen. And you say, well, why can't it happen? Because I can come on Sunday and bow down to the Lord, and I can go on Monday and bow down to this God, and I can go on Wednesday and bow down to that God. Well, I'll tell you why it can't happen. Because if you bow down to demons, you've already broken God's favorite command. And what's His favorite command? Well, love me with all your heart. I'll take that one too. That's the first commandment of the ten. The greatest is love me with all your heart. So if you give any part of your heart to anyone else, then you're not wholly mine, and you're not worshiping me. It can't happen. You cannot serve both. But beyond that, the word command here is not just because it is impossible, but it also says you cannot simply because of this reason, and that is God will not allow it to happen. He won't allow you to do it. He will not allow you to go and bow down in some other temple, give credit to some other god, or get into some other form of idolatry, and then come into His temple and bow down and worship Him. He's not going to go there. It won't happen. Look at what it says in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? You read the Ten Commandments. Tommy just quoted the first one. I have no other gods before me. Anybody know the second? There's a cheat sheet up here. No idols. That away, Colette. You're quick. No graven images, right? And He says, for the Lord your God am a what? Jealous God. Visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, right? In other words, those who get engaged in idolatry, I don't take that lightly. I'm jealous, and I don't particularly like it when my bride or my lover goes off and engages in harlotry with another god. That kind of angers me. And do you realize that of all the sins in the Bible, I always tend to think that the worst one you can get wrapped up in is the one including someone else's jealousy. Proverbs says this too. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. This is a great warning just for everyday life. But he's talking here about adultery. And you know when you read through the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, who was Solomon and all his plural wives, it's by no mistake that he is really fascinated with the concept of adultery. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. Look at this. Proverbs 6, 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So he's saying, listen to our commands. You say, what commands? Well, here it is, verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. So when she comes smiling and flirting and whistling and winking, don't pay attention to her. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. In other words, there's ruin there. Now listen. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? In other words, go see a campfire. Can you go grab a log and hug it up real close and not get burned? Well, that's what he's saying. You better be careful. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. You will not get away with it. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. You know what he's saying now? People don't like a thief. And people don't like to be stolen from. But if you go in to break into somebody's house tonight and you steal a loaf of bread and they come back tomorrow and they're mad about it and you say, look, man, I was starving. You know what? At least 50% of the people in the world will forgive you for that and say, well, I'll let that slide. I understand you're hungry. You know it. You needed it. I might should have given it to you. I shouldn't have got this far. No charges. I'm going to let you have the bread. He said, man, don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. When he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. I mean, he has to pay it back, but they're not angry with him forever. But verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. Now he's saying this, you go in there and steal a loaf of bread from the man, he may want you to pay it back, but he'll understand and he'll get over it. He'll forgive you, and you know, y'all may even be friends again someday. But you go in and sleep with his wife, he'll never get over it. He'll be angry with you till the day he dies, because that's cutting close, isn't it? That's serious stuff right there. We're talking about places you don't go, and there is no reasoning. There is no excuse to make something like that okay. It enrages jealousy, and when a person gets stricken with jealousy, you're dealing with a hotbed of anger and emotion. Now, take that and apply it to what Paul's talking about here. You want to go dine in an idol's temple? You want to go and engage in pluralism and worship some other deity and act like it's no big deal? We're all headed up the same mountain? Do you seriously want to provoke God to jealousy? Is that really what you want? You want to make him jealous? You want to make him angry? Paul says, if it is, you better answer me another question. Verse 22, we're not stronger than him, are we? Because before you determine you're going to tick him off, you better be better sure you can handle it before you do. You know, Michael, Carrie's boyfriend, he came in today and he bumped me or something like that. Just, you know, knocked me into the bar is what he did. He's a hockey player, for crying out loud. But anyway, I told him, I said, man, I just nearly fell into sin. I nearly knocked your head off right here in the church. And he looked at me and came right up to me and said, go ahead, take your best shot. The first one will make me smile. The second one will make me mad. What he was basically saying is the same thing. You can do it, but you better be ready to handle whatever you pull off there. And, of course, I just mouthed to him. I wasn't about to hit him. I just mouthed. But anyway, that's basically what he's saying here. You better know what you're going to deal with before you go and push this button. Do you realize we're dealing with omnipotent God here? And before you think it's a trivial thing to tick him off, you better realize that you grab a tiger by the tail, you're fixing to have a hold of something, right? I mean, watch out what you're doing here. And that's what he says here. You better stop and think about this. Don't push God there. One more place I want you to go, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Look at verse 3. Just to show you the anger of God. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. This is Jeremiah basically giving them the I told you so speech. Jeremiah 25, 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you've not listened. So 23 years, as pastor in Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, for 23 years, I've been preaching, and you hadn't listened to a thing. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. And it's not just me you're ignoring, you're not listening to any of them. Saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. So God was saying, steer clear of pluralism, idolatry, I don't want it. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. You thought it was no big deal to tick me off. You thought it was no big deal to enrage me. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I am mad. I'm going to kick you out of this place. I'm going to take away everything that makes you happy. I'm going to take away everything that makes you prosperous. I'm going to make you miserable. They're going to treat you bad, and you're going to live for 70 years in a land that's not your own. Now, how many of us got 70 years left? Not many. In other words, you're going to live out the rest of your days in utter misery. You should not have provoked me to jealousy. You should not have messed with that. You should not have gone there. And you understand what Paul means now in 1 Corinthians when he says, flee from idolatry. The Corinthians thought this melting pot idea, this pluralistic idea, was no big deal. I mean, it sounds really good. It sounds real sweet. You know, you have little pictures of people holding hands and singing United and all this kind of stuff, and it just sounds so warm and fuzzy. But God hates it. I mean, God hates it. It makes him sick. Are you really going to come into my house and proclaim unity with me and my people and then go out and do the same to every other god in the world? Is this how this operates? I mean, you're going to go stand at the altar with the woman you love and say, you know, I'll be yours forever and ever till death do us part, and then tomorrow go grab another woman, go to a different altar and do it again? and then grab another woman, go to another altar and do it again, you know what you're going to end up with? Three women that really don't like you. I mean, well, that's what God says. This is not the way it operates. It's not the way it works. I don't want you to do it this way. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Corinth, you're going to have to get off the fence. You have to be wholly devoted to me because you're exercising this freedom to the point that you're making God mad. And I'm telling you, you need to stop it. You need to let it go. Pluralism is very, very dangerous. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We love you and praise you for who you are. And Lord God, we do confess to you that at times our lives do not demonstrate that we are wholly devoted to you. That, Lord, we have been harlots and we have been adulteresses. And Lord God, we have allowed other things to catch our eye and we have been allured by the harlotries of this world. And Lord God, there have been times when we have lacked our faithfulness to you. And Father, we do confess that and ask you to forgive us. Lord God, we do come to you tonight, though, to say that regardless of our failing past, Lord, we want to be wholly devoted to you. That, Lord Jesus, you are our husband. We are your bride. We do long for you to return, and we long to be with you. You're the only one we love. You're the only one we desire. And on this earth, we have no good thing but you. To be near to you is what we long for. To know you is what we want. And Lord God, we just pray that you would continually draw us ever closer to you. We ask these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.